Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Romans and chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, we'll be reading verses 21 through 26 this morning. We have been going through the Bible book by book, one sermon on each book of the Bible. We have done the 39 books of the Old Testament, the historical books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, which record the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then the book of Acts, the initial response of the church following the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, and the spread of the gospel thereby. And we come this morning to the book of Romans, which is the first of the epistles, or the letters, in the New Testament. And I remind you that the Bible is not God's love letter to you, all right? Here is Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's writing to the church. The Bible belongs to a people. God calls to himself a people. Of course, that includes individuals. But as we've been studying on Thursday night, all kinds of mistakes and errors have been made by inordinately or incorrectly personalizing the Bible. And Paul here writes to the church at Rome. We have been following the outline here from creation to consummation, the return of Christ, as one story of one way of salvation and one people throughout the entirety of the Bible. And I'll have more to say about that at another time. But right now, let's pray and read God's Word. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we come to this portion of your word, which has been so used by you in the Spirit through the course of time, not only for the church at Rome, to whom it was originally written, but for so many people, so many churches, and most particularly in the Reformation, which 500th anniversary we celebrate this year. We pray that as the Spirit has used this so well, and so many times in the past, so might he also use it today for each one of us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. 4 points to the sermons this morning, which follows broadly the outline of the book of Romans. And then, as we have done in going through this series, we'll look at our three particular concepts of covenant, mission, and Christ in each book. We'll see them also here. But the 4 points of the sermon are wrath, redemption, reconciliation, and relationships. Wrath, chapters 1 through 3. Redemption, chapters 3 through 8. Reconciliation, chapters 9 through 11. And relationships, chapters 12 through 16. Samuel Taylor Coleridge, whom some of you know as an author and poet, said, and I quote, that Romans was the most profound book in existence. One commentator said, the book of Romans is the cathedral of the Christian faith. Martin Luther called it the chief part of the New Testament. But it remained for John Calvin to say best. If you have gained a true understanding of this letter, you have an open door to all the most profound treasures of Scripture. And so that is true. Consider with me, first of all, wrath, which Paul writes about in chapters 1 through 3. Look at verse 21, if you will. The adversative with which the verse begins, but now. Paul is drawing a contrast with what he's about to say and with what he has already said in chapters 1 through 3. This is a major transition from the first section to the second section. A transition because chapters 1 through 3 are about the wrath of God against sin. The sin of fallen humanity, the sin of you, and the sin of me. You can see that further referenced in verse 23 of chapter 3, if you will look at it. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul is speaking of every human being that has ever lived except for Jesus Christ, about whom we'll hear more later. But he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then verse 25 is a reference to God's wrath as well, speaking of Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. That big word, that SAT word, propitiation, simply means to turn aside God's wrath. And it took the shed blood of Jesus Christ, Paul says, to turn aside God's wrath against sin. Why? Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Chapters 1 through 3 are teaching the necessity of righteousness, which all those who have sinned lack because they have fallen short of the glory of God. Now, you may be here this morning and saying, well, I'm no worse than the next guy, or I'm not really that bad. Well, let me show you why you should think of yourself as a sinner that has fallen short of the glory of God. Allow me just to go through the Ten Commandments with you rather than every verse in the Bible. The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. Can you honestly answer in the affirmative this question? That you have never put anyone or anything before God in the entirety of your life. At no time have you ever put anyone or anything before God. Do I have to go to the second commandment? Guilty as charged, right? But if not, let me go to the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in the heavens above, the earth beneath, or the waters beneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Do you have idols in your life? What is it that's most important in your life? From whom or from what do you take direction? For whom or for what do you wake up in the morning and get your day started? Is your idol your job? Is your idol your spouse? Is your idol sex? Is your idol money? Is your idol sports? You see, you shall have no idols. You shall not make for yourself an idol. Or the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You know, around New York City, this is just like death by a thousand cuts, right? Because everybody takes God's name in vain. And when you point it out to people and say, you know, you shouldn't take God's name in vain, they say, I didn't mean anything by it. You ever hear that? Right? I didn't mean anything by it. That's what it means to take God's name in vain, is to not mean anything by it. Have you taken God's name in vain? Or the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Have you kept God's day holy and done on it only that which he has said? God set a day of the week apart and blessed it, sanctified it as a day that belongs to him. You see, God is not just the Lord of life and the Lord of your religious life or your spiritual life or your prayer closet. God says, I'm the God of time. And one day in seven belongs to me. Have you given God a day every week of your life? Or the fifth commandment, you shall love, honor, and obey your father and your mother and all those in authority over them, over you, because through them God chooses to rule you. That is, the president of the United States, the governor, the mayor. Are you a conservative? You watch Fox News? Do you follow the lead of Sean Hannity? You realize they break that commandment about 500 times an hour when you listen to them on the radio or TV? They don't respect the authorities. They don't see that through them God chooses to rule us. Of course, that's not true only in the political sphere, civil sphere. It's true in this commercial sphere. We were just reading the other day how we're to submit ourselves to our employers, not just those that are nice and those that are good, but even to those who persecute us. You ever badmouthed your employer, your boss? You see, you get the picture here of the sixth commandment, you shall not kill. So, well, there you go. I'm good with that. I never really took a gun to anybody. Really? Have you killed people with your mouth? Has anybody ever said to you, if looks could kill? Right? Seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. I actually had somebody come up to me once years ago and say, where in the Bible does it talk about premarital sex? I said, well, the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. They said, well, that's only for married people, right? I said, no, the seventh commandment's a summary command that has everything to do with all sexual behavior. Span the spectrum. Look at Leviticus chapter 26. And of course, not only the actual behavior, but the thoughts and intents of your heart. Jesus said, if any man lusts after a woman, he's already committed adultery in his heart. Do you lust? Eighth commandment, you shall not steal. Ninth commandment, you shall not lie. And the one that got Paul, he went down the list, 1, 2, 3, 4, check, 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 check. He got to the 10th commandment, and he said, you shall not covet. And he said, then the dagger went in, and I died. You see, all have sinned. You have sinned. I have sinned. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are all in a position of needing that righteousness. Look at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. Chapters 1 through 3 are demonstrating the necessity of that righteousness. A righteousness that is lacking because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What does God require? God requires righteousness. God requires perfection. 100% perfect obedience. God doesn't grade on a curve. God doesn't say you tried your best. No, he wants 100% perfect obedience. How do I know this? Because that's what he said in the garden. He said it to Adam. God required perfect obedience and a penalty for disobedience. The day that you sin, thereby you shall die. Are you perfect? Are you without sin? Have you done everything that the Lord has required and you've never done anything that God has forbidden? You say, well, I don't know, because I don't know what God requires and what God forbidden. Well, there you go. That's a sin. Look back with me, if you will, at chapter 1. Look at chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Notice what God is saying here, is that everybody possesses the truth, but everybody suppresses the truth. Why? So that they can sin. So that they can sin. Look at the explanation in verse 19. For, because, here's why, what can be known about God is plain to them. Why? Well, read on. Because God has shown it to them. God's shown it to them where? Well, read on. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. Paul says all creation is an outstretched finger pointing to God. He's read Psalm 19 where David says, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament his glorious power. All creation reveals God. And therefore, Paul says, everybody knows God. They have no excuse. Look. In the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. No mistake, verse 21. Although they knew God. They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Paul says every human being is hardwired for God. Every human being knows God. Every human being. Why? Because you're created in the image of God, and you're hardwired for God, and you have a homing beam in your heart that the creation shouts out to all day long. He says, here I am, here I am, here I am. And yet Paul says, you suppress that truth in unrighteousness in order to sin, to be ungodly and unrighteous. But everybody worships something. That's what Paul is saying here. Everybody worships something. Even atheists worship something. You know who atheists worship? They worship themselves. Why? Just think of it, all right? Sorry to belabor this point, but I think it's important. An atheist, in order to be an atheist says no God, right? Now the Bible says the fool says in his heart there's no God, but we'll leave that aside for a moment. Let's just deal with the atheist claim, no God. What would an atheist need to know in order to know infallibly, without error or mistake, that there is no God? He would have to know everything, and he would have to have examined every corner of the existing universe in order to infallibly say there is no God. What is somebody who knows everything and has covered the expanse of the entire universe? They're God. An atheist worships himself. Everybody worships someone or something. Look at verse 20. Oh, where did it go here? 21. Is it 21? It did not honor him. I'm sorry. Verse 20, the last sentence there. So they are without excuse. They are without excuse. This is why somebody in the middle of the Pacific Ocean that has never heard the gospel, never heard of Jesus Christ, this is why they will still suffer and be punished for their sins by the wrath of God. Why? Because they know God. They don't know Him in Jesus Christ. They don't know Him in a saving way. But they know Him by virtue of creation, no matter where they are. And they suppress that knowledge. Look at verse 29. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetous, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. The wrath of God. In chapter 2, in the opening of chapter 3, he goes on to say, this applies to both Jew and Gentile, and we'll talk more about that in a moment, is that there were Jews and Gentiles in the church at Rome. It applies to those who were God's covenant people as well as those who were not God's covenant people. Today we would say this applies to church members as well as to non-church members. Don't think that just because you warm a pew on Sunday morning that somehow God is pleased with just warming a pew. He says, no, you need righteousness. You're a sinner that needs a righteousness that's not your own. You need perfect obedience if you're to live up to my standard. Otherwise, my wrath will fall on you and you'll be punished for your disobedience. Turn back to verse 20 in chapter 3, with which that section ends. 1 through 3 is wrath. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. There's no way you can work your way to heaven. There's no ladder of commandments that you can climb in order to please God. Because no matter how hard or how far you climb, you're always going to fall short of God's glory. You're always going to be a sinner. You're always going to lack that 100% perfect obedience. So Paul begins the next section, chapters 3 through 8, with those great words in verse 21 of chapter 3. But now that righteousness of God, that righteousness which is lacking in every human being, that righteousness which is necessary for every human being, that perfect obedience which God requires and which no one has obtained. But now that righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law. The righteousness of God, verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. You see, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish in the wrath of God. At one time, that was the most well-known verse in the Bible, but for all its well-knownness, I guess that's not a word, it's often not understood. What does it mean that God loved the world and gave His Son? Well, Paul explains it here. You see, what you couldn't do, what the law couldn't do, God did in love by sending His Son to do. That is, to obtain, to attain that perfect righteousness, that perfect obedience. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Philippians chapter 2, that Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped onto, but humbled Himself in the likeness, form and likeness of human flesh and became obedient. He did what you and I did not do. Obedient unto death. The death of the cross. So not only does He attain and obtain that perfect obedience, that righteousness which is lacking in you and me, but He pays the penalty for disobedience by His death on a cross. God did that in love for sinners. While you were yet a sinner, God sent His Son to save sinners. That's why Paul says in verse 21, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, believing that He alone, of all the people that have walked the face of the earth in human history, He alone has satisfied God's requirement of perfect obedience and penalty for disobedience. Why Jesus Christ? Look at verse 24. And are justified by His grace as a gift. Through the redemption, we're in that section, second point, redemption, chapters 3 through 8, through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, by His death. He turned aside the wrath of God as in His body on the cross of Calvary, He bears the wrath of God against sin. Look. This was to show God's righteousness in His divine because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just. He punishes sin. He's just. And yet He is a justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He can forgive sinners without being unjust. Because His Son, in whom they have trusted, in whom they have believed, in whom they have put their faith as Savior, He has satisfied God's requirements. Look, here's your sin and my sin, and here's Jesus' perfect obedience. God says, I take sin and put it on Jesus. And when you have faith in Jesus, I take His obedience and credit it to your account. So that all your deficits, all your debts are paid in full. And now my requirements are satisfied. Or if you want to look at it in an academic way, you and I have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In terms of God's requirements, in terms of His test, you and I have all gotten a big red F on our exam. We've all sinned and fallen short. And Christ's obedience and shed blood comes along and wipes out that F and puts a big 100% on it with His blood. That's the gospel. Look at chapter 8. We said 3 through 8 is redemption. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who have believed into Christ Jesus. Those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Those who have entrusted themselves now and for all eternity to Him as the one who alone can save them from the wrath of God and can give them that perfect obedience, that righteousness that God requires. Look at verse 31 of chapter 8. I'm sorry, verse 39. Nothing, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So secure is an individual who is believing in Jesus Christ. Not only is there now no condemnation, but there will never be any separation. Never. Nothing. No way. No how. Never. Will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. I don't know about you, I kind of got chills going up and down my spine just thinking about that. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen. Well, what about reconciliation? The letter doesn't end there. He goes on, chapter 9 through 11. Very interesting. What's 9 through 11? Paul deals with the Jewish question in chapters 9 through 11. You might wonder, what in the world does this have to do with what he's been talking about in chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8? Well, a couple of things. I mentioned to you previously that Paul's audience in the church at Rome was predominantly Gentile, but there were Jews there as well. And in the early church, there was a theological conflict between many Jewish people and Gentiles. On the one hand, there were Jews who wanted to say that you needed, even after believing in Jesus, you needed to keep the Mosaic law. So believing in Jesus wasn't enough. They said you need to be circumcised, you need to keep kosher, you need to do A, B, C, D, and F. And the Gentiles were saying, no, you don't understand. Salvation is free. It's by grace. It's a gift. It's because of what Jesus has done. We don't have to do those things. And Paul writes to Jews and Gentiles and he says, you're both wrong. You're both wrong. Salvation is by faith in Jesus alone. We don't need anything extra. You don't need to be circumcised. You don't need to keep kosher. You don't need to do anything. But you need to live according to God's word. Because you've been saved by grace, you need to show gratitude. Now we'll get to that in the next section. The big question in chapters 9 through 11, though, is this. Paul's a Jew. And as we've looked in the previous books of the Bible, except for Luke, all the books of the Bible are Jews, written by Jews, and deal with Jews, by and large. But Paul writes these chapters because there are Jews who don't believe in Jesus. And that's a big question that many people are asking. Paul, if what you're telling us is true, and if what you're telling us is nothing different than what Abraham believed, according to what you told us in chapter 4, and if what you're telling us is not something that you made up or not something that you invented or not something that you fabricated, if it's not a myth, if it's based on events in history and the life, death, resurrection of this person, Jesus Christ, and if He is indeed the Messiah of Israel, then why don't Jewish people believe in Jesus? And he writes chapters 9 through 11, not only to correct them of mistakes, but to explain the answer to that question. How do you reconcile their unbelief with God's covenant with Abraham, Isaac, with Jacob, and with Israel? How do you reconcile their unbelief with God's promises to the patriarchs from the prophets? And Paul writes these chapters for the purpose of reconciliation, reconciling Jew and Gentile, but reconciling by answering those questions. Paul expresses a love for the Jewish people here throughout these chapters. Look at chapter 9. Verse 1, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul says, I love the Jewish people so much, I wish I would go to hell in their place and they would be saved. That's how much I love them. He says it again in chapter 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that is the unbelieving Jewish people, is that they may be saved. And chapter 11 as well, verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected His people? Look at the answer. By no means. By no means. Then what's the answer to the question? Why have the Jews rejected Jesus as the Messiah of Israel? How do you reconcile their unbelief with God's covenant and with their promises? Well, turn back to chapter 9 just for a second and look at verse 32. Why, Paul says, why? He's asking that question. Because they did not pursue salvation by faith, but as if it were based on works. The reason is their pride. And here's the reason why many people today, Jew or Gentile, don't believe in Jesus. It's because they're proud. They're proud. They won't humble themselves and admit a need for a Savior. They won't humble themselves and admit their sin. They won't humble themselves and say, God, I am not God. And instead insist on this, that, or the other thing. And the Jews were proud. They wanted to say they had earned their salvation. They wanted to say they had kept covenant. They wanted to say that they had been faithful, even though their history betrayed the exact opposite. But when we turn to chapter 11, before we move on to the next section here, Paul says that the fall of Israel, their unbelief and their disobedience, is neither total, verses 1 through 10 of chapter 11. Paul says there's a remnant that believes in Jesus. And he says, I'm part of that remnant. Look at me, I'm a Jew. We have Jewish Christians in this congregation that are a remnant. So the fall of Israel is not total. Nor, in the following sections, is it final. In verse 11 and following. Look at verse 25 and 26 in chapter 11. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. The fall of Israel is not total, it's partial. Until it's not final. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now, there he's talking about ethnic Israel. He's talking about Jews. Please don't read into this theologically and say, oh, all Israel is all Christians, Jews and Gentiles. Or he's talking about the church as Israel. No, no, 1,000 times no. And don't take it on Murphy's authority. Look at the text. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. My covenant with whom? Well, of whom was it written? It was written about Israel. Still not convinced? Look at verse 28. As regards the gospel, they are enemies. Who's they? Well, what's the predicate? It's who he's talking about in verses 26 and 27. Well, if he's talking about the church, they're not enemies. If he's talking about Jew and Gentile together, they're not enemies. No, he's talking about unbelieving Israel. As regards the gospel, they're enemies. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. And that's exactly what we read from Genesis to Malachi. Why? Look at verse 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, or in the NIV I prefer it says, without repentance. God made a covenant with Israel, and he will keep that covenant. And the unbelief and the disobedience of the Israelites will not preclude or prevent God from keeping his covenant. There is coming a day when the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Earlier in the chapter, verse 15, Paul says there'll be a great resurrection of unbelieving Jews who will come into the church and be saved and believe in Jesus as the Messiah. I'm sorry, I can't explain that in more depth and detail. You can ask later if you like. And then relationships, chapter 12. Another great word of transition in chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Paul says, therefore, by the mercies of God, everything I've told you in chapters 1 through 11, because all of that is true, therefore, I beseech you to respond this way. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so you may test what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The book of Romans, like all Paul's epistles, teach doctrine and duty, principle and practice, what you must know and what you must do. Remember the Westminster Shorter Catechism? What do the scriptures principally teach? What man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. That's the structure of Paul's epistles, you see. And from chapter 12 through 16, Paul says the gospel, the good news of what God has done for sinners in Jesus Christ, changes relationships. It changes your relationship to God, verses 1 and 2, offer your body as a living sacrifice. It changes your relationship to yourself, verses 3 through 8. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think with sober judgment. It changes your relationships with others in verse 9 through 16. Let love be genuine. Love one another with brotherly affection. It changes your relationships even to enemies, verses 17 through 21. You're not to take revenge. You're to love your enemies. It changes your relationship to the state, the civil authorities, chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. It changes your relationship to the law, chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. It changes your relationship to the last day, chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. And then it changes your relationship to the weak. Who are the weak? Big question. The weak are those who, those Jewish people, most likely, that Paul is concerned to correct regarding their understanding of salvation. And that takes up chapter 14 through 15. And all of this is based on Christ's death, resurrection, and his return. Look at chapter 15. Look at chapter 15. The example of Christ, the superscription says. All of those ethical exhortations are not just be nice, do good things. He says, no, all of this is based on Christ's death, resurrection, and return for you whom he has loved. So we have wrath, redemption, reconciliation, and relationships in the book of Romans. Let's look at our three concepts that we've consistently considered as we've gone through each book of the Bible. What about Jesus Christ? Well, we could say the whole book of Romans is about Jesus Christ, and you wouldn't be far off. But where do we see Jesus Christ in the book of Romans? Well, Christianity is Jesus Christ. Christianity is Jesus Christ. If you don't have Jesus Christ in his life, if you don't have Jesus Christ in his death, if you don't have Jesus Christ in his resurrection, and if you don't have Jesus Christ as a returning Lord to judge the living and the dead, you don't have Christianity. Christianity is Jesus Christ. That's in essence what Paul is saying. What about missions? Well, if you're in chapter 15, look at verses 16 and 18. Chapter 15, verse 16 and 18, and then I want you to turn back to chapter 1. Chapter 15, verse 16, Paul says, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And then verse 18, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. Now this is the concluding sentiment of Paul in the concluding words of the book of Romans. Look at that with which he begins in chapter 1. Turn back to chapter 1 and verse 5. It's the same thing. It's the same thing. Chapter 1, verse 5. Through whom, see, most people want to get to verse 16 in chapter 1. They say, oh, we want to get to the meat, right? I am not ashamed of the gospel, for in it the righteousness of God to Jew and also to the Greek, right? But Paul, these opening verses are important. Verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name, among all the nations, the Goyim, the Gentiles. Or verse 13. I want you to know that I have often intended to come to you in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Why? Verse 14. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to our barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, the Gentile. And what's my point? My point is Paul begins and ends the book of Romans by talking about Gentiles, by talking about his apostleship, by talking about his mission to the Gentiles. What's the point if you haven't gotten it so far? Let me be clear. Paul is saying, I'm framing this entire letter in a missionary context. Those of you who have been at Thursday night Bible study have heard this before, so pardon me for repeating it, but we often talk about the theological basis for missions. Paul says you need to know the missiological basis for theology. You need to know that the only reason I'm talking about this theology is because of my mission. It's a missionary book, a missionary theme, a missionary purpose. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. And the gospel is a message that is to be taken and made disciples of all nations. Last thing, what about covenant? Turn to chapter 11. Where do we see the covenant? Chapter 11. We looked at verses 28 and 29. And Paul says, as regards the gospel, the Jewish people are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they're beloved. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. What does this teach us about the covenant? It teaches us that just being in the covenant doesn't mean that you're saved. Just being in the covenant does not guarantee one's eternal security. The Jews were descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they were unbelieving and disobedient. And Paul says, they're enemies. But God will keep his covenant at some point in the future. Look at verse 17. It explains it. If some of the branches were broken off, that's the Jewish people, and you, Gentiles, though a wild olive shoot, were grafted in and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, look, this is a word to Gentiles. Do not be arrogant towards the branches, towards the Jews. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. They were broken off because of their unbelief, verse 20, but you stand fast through faith. And then listen. So don't become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Don't make the mistake that they made. They were proud. Don't be proud. There ought to be no talk in the Christian church about being the frozen chosen. about being proud of the doctrine of election. Calvinists should be the most humble people of all. There is no greater oxymoron in the world than being a proud Calvinist. John Calvin nailed it when he said, "If you have gained a true understanding of this letter, you have an open door to all the most profound treasures of Scripture." Let's pray.